But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. They're out there doing it again, you know. They've been doing it all week. They were doing it all yesterday. And even though it's Sunday, they're doing it again today. Christmas shopping. You could be excused for thinking that Christmas shopping is what Christmas is all about. The amount of time and energy we invest in it, don't you think? Listen to how one of our 20th century poets describes the phenomenon. Spending beyond their income on gifts for Christmas. Swing doors and crowded lifts and draperied jungles. What should we buy our husbands and sons, different from last year? The great windows marshal their troops for assault upon our purse. The 11th hour draining the gurgling pennies down the conduits, down to the sewers of money bubbling in maundering music under the pavement. Christ is born, and the nursery is glad with baubles, alive with light and washable paint. Children's eyes expect their due, the accidental loot of the system. Lewis McNeish, observing in his usual sardonic way the acquisitiveness that seems to characterize Christmas shopping these days, both amongst young and old, it's true, isn't it? And that acquisitiveness, I suppose, is a very easy target, especially for Christians. It's almost a conventional platitude among Christians to complain of the crude commercial exploitation of our Christian heritage at this time of year. Perhaps you've heard of that city center church which wanted to remind the passing crowds of the religious significance of Christmas. So it erected a huge illuminated text on its steeple. Glory to God in the highest, it read, echoing the angels' words to the shepherds. Unfortunately, the bulbs in one of the letters of the final word failed. So it read instead, Glory to God in the high street. Perhaps it was a stroke of divine providence. For it's certainly in the shopping malls rather than in the churches that Christ's birth is chiefly celebrated by people today, isn't it? If we're wise, however, we Christians will not shake our heads too smugly at the commercialization of Christmas. Not at least if we want to avoid the charge of hypocrisy. But let's be honest about it. Aren't we accomplices in this annual ritual of conspicuous consumption? Will our homes be noticeably less stuffed with tributes to materialism and self-indulgence on Christmas Day than our non-Christian neighbours? I doubt it. For the affluent society is immensely powerful. It shapes our values and our aspirations and our behaviour far more than we dare to admit, doesn't it? Oh, we may come to church and nod our solemn amens when the minister speaks of, quote, the true meaning of Christmas. But that meaning gets just as lost under the tinsel and presents of our Christmas tree as anybody else's. That's why perhaps on this fourth Sunday of Advent, the Sunday before Christmas, it's important for us to hear again the words of Paul in this final chapter of his letter to Timothy. For Paul here is warning us of the dangers into which Christians fall when they embrace materialism too fondly. It's important to notice when he speaks in verse 10 there of people who are, quote, eager for money, or in verse 17 of those who are rich in this present world, he's not referring to the acquisitive or the affluent pagans of his day. He's thinking about Christian believers there. People in church who fall into this category. People who, in spite of the spirituality of their profession, nevertheless have a thoroughly materialistic mindset. Beware of it, young Timothy, advises the aged apostle. For there are an awful lot of people in this world, yes, even so-called Christian people, who have been lured to spiritual shipwreck by the sirens of avarice. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What's the answer to it? In a world which seems increasingly driven by the love of money, how do we avoid its seductions, especially at Christmas time? Paul has three remedies to offer us. I offer them to you. His first remedy is this: be a contented Christian. His second, be a committed Christian. His third, be a generous Christian. Be a contented Christian first. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. One of the biggest lies our free market Western economy has convinced us of has to be that you can measure somebody's value by their possessions. You even hear people say, don't you, how much is he worth? Meaning, how much money has he got in the bank? That's why I guess we spend so much time looking over our garden fence to see how our neighbour is doing in comparison with us. What improvements have they done to their house? What car do they have in their garage? Which school do they send their kids to? Which credit card does he use to pay his bills? Which shop does she get her clothes from? We've turned life into a competition for self-esteem measured by status symbols, haven't we? A never-ending struggle to keep up with the Joneses. And the result, of course, is pandemic covetousness. Nobody's ever satisfied. Nobody's ever content. We must have that bigger TV with full Nikam stereo. We must. We must have that new three-piece suite for multi-york. They talk about it all the time on the radio. We must have a better car, a bigger house, a higher salary, Why must? Because we need it? No. Because somebody else has it. That's why I must. Somebody else has it, and somehow we've been brainwashed into believing we're not as good as they are unless we've got it too. But it's a lie, isn't it? A damnable lie in the full sense of that word. Paul's first response to this idol of materialism that he sees in too many Christian lives is to unmask the fallacy of that lie. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Can't you see the downright irrationality in this insatiable quest for more, then? Maybe he's alluding to the words of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. But it's equally possible that he's actually quoting a Stoic proverb here, one that was quite familiar in the first century Greek world. Because, of course, you don't have to be a Christian to see the wisdom of what Paul is saying here about contentment. It's just common sense. What is the point of fretting your life away in the pursuit of material wealth when you, as we say, can't take it with you when you go? How much did she leave, vicar? Asked the inquisitive mourner at the graveside. She left everything, came the reply. They always do. So if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that, says Paul. In comparison with our so-called necessities in late 20th century affluence, food and clothing seem very modest requirements, don't they? But Paul insists it should be enough. For those who grasp at more than that invariably put their spiritual lives in jeopardy, he says. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Haven't we seen it? Haven't we seen it in the city of London? How greed can corrupt. Haven't we seen it in the church? How the seed of God's word sprouting in a young life is stifled by what Jesus himself called the deceitfulness of riches. What shall it profit a man, asked the master, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The logic is irrefutable. Yet somehow the glitter of those shop windows hides it from us, doesn't it? There is no more tragic exchange that any human being can make than, like Judas, to sell their loyalty to Christ for silver. I'm reminded of great Hugh Latimer, a preacher of this city, who was commanded once to preach before King Edward VI down in London. He took as his text this, "Take heed, beware of covetousness." He announced it. Then he fell silent for a moment, and then he repeated it. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And then he did it again. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Then he looked at the king and said, "What if I should say nothing else these 3 or 4 hours than that?" For things were no different 400 years ago than they are now. Covetousness is always the threat to affluent Christians. Don't let it happen to you, Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, he says. It seduces people, it corrupts people, it ruins people. Now, if you want real gain, if you want real profit, godliness with contentment. That's what you should aim for. That's what you should covet. Be a contented Christian. That's the first piece of advice the apostle offers us as we do our Christmas shopping. Second, be a committed Christian. Look at verse 11. "But you, man of God, flee from all this," that is, this love of money, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." I said to you a few moments ago that it's quite possible Paul could have been referring to the Stoics of the Greek world when he speaks here of if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Because that word contentment, which he uses there, was a very prominent in Stoic vocabulary. And Paul couldn't possibly, I think, have been unaware of its associations in his readers' minds. What he's telling us here, though, in verse 11 and the following verses, is that there is a very real difference between his philosophy and that of the Stoics. You see, the Stoics found contentment of a sort. But their way of doing it was by severing the nerves of desire altogether. Their attitude was, you must say, of everything that you have got, you don't care if you lose it. And you must say, of everything you could have, I don't care if I never get it. So you must be completely indifferent to your material circumstances, they said. To use the word they used to employ, you must be apathetic. They invented the word apathetic. It's changed in meaning for us. But originally, that's what it meant, an absence of feeling, an absence of desire. For they reasoned, a person who can't feel can't be hurt. If there's nothing you want, you won't be upset if you haven't got it, will you? One can understand the sentiment. There's a certain logic. But as a philosophy of life, one has to say Stoicism is immensely depressing. As someone says, the Stoic answer to a headache is to cut off your head. Of course, wanting things generates frustration, and frustration generates disappointment, and it's hard for a disappointed person to feel content, to feel happy. But is the only alternative to that feeling nothing at all? Isn't it possible to be committed passionately to some goal in life, to be ambitious, to be motivated, to be positive, and yet at the same time to experience such a deep and unshakable peace and contentment that there is no fretting, no sullen complaining, no pointless stress? Is it possible to have a contented life without it also being an apathetic life? Paul is convinced it is possible. Be a contented Christian, yes, Timothy, but be a committed Christian too, he's saying here. Don't just empty your life of materialistic ambition, fill it instead with a consuming zeal for the things of God. So you flee from all this love of money, but pursue, make your goal, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Why? Because you are a man of God, Timothy. That phrase, man of God, was one of great dignity for a Jew. By attaching it to his young disciple in this way, it's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, you don't need to create a sense of your own self-worth out of the status symbols that our secular culture espouses. You know you're valuable. You know you're significant without such pathetic accolades. For Jesus Christ has saved you by his blood. He's called you to be his own. No matter what the world may think of you, your identity is that of a man of God. Well, let that identity, let that self-consciousness kindle the fire of your personal ambition. In a world seething with materialistic acquisitiveness, in a world where ambition always is the ambition to get more, I want you to march to a different drummer. I want you to put the development of your moral character before the growth of your bank balance. I want you to put your contribution to the kingdom of God above your investment in your pension fund. In short, I want you to put heaven above earth. I want you to put the world to come before the ephemeral, fleeting shadows of this world. Be a committed Christian, Timothy. Christ doesn't call you to the colorless, anemic apathy of a Stoic. He calls you to the blazing, passionate aspiration of a man of God. There's a battle to be fought, Timothy, the good fight of the faith. Enter the fray. There's a prize to be won, Timothy, the eternal life to which you were called. Seize it, Timothy. For when Jesus Christ himself stood before Pontius Pilate, verse 13, he exemplified this commitment of which I speak. He showed us what it means to put the interests of the kingdom of God above all considerations of our own material welfare. And when he called you to be his own, when you confessed your faith to him in baptism before many witnesses, Timothy, you promised, you vowed to follow him, to carry that cross with him. So I charge you, Timothy, whatever the world is doing, whatever other Christians are doing in the congregation, I charge you to keep this commandment. Maintain your loyalty to him. Maintain your loyalty to that vow you made to him with impeccable tenacity. Flee from the love of money. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Be a contented Christian, Timothy, he says. But don't be a complacent one. Now be a committed Christian. That's Paul's second piece of advice to us, to keep us safe as we do our Christmas shopping. And third, be a generous Christian. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I'm worried in case some of you may have drawn a false conclusion from these earlier verses. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, if wanting to be rich is so futile and so perilous, surely no Christian should ever be rich. Surely to be a Christian and to be wealthy is a contradiction in terms. And no, that isn't so. As these verses here clearly demonstrate, don't they? It's important to notice that Paul does not say here in verse 17, command those who are rich to abandon their riches. No, what he urges these affluent Christians to do is to complement their riches with a different kind of wealth. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds, he says. Now, of course, it is true that in the Gospels, Jesus did place the challenge of voluntary poverty before one particular rich young man. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, he told him. But these words of Paul to the church at large and to Timothy, a Christian disciple, make it clear that that was a particular vocation directed to a particular individual. I've no doubt Jesus saw that wealth was obstructing this young man in his discipleship, in his response to Christ, in a way that couldn't be allowed to continue. It had to be taken out of the way. But the Bible doesn't espouse a general ethic of voluntary poverty, nor does it teach us that wealth is in itself wicked. I'm sure you noted in that earlier verse 10, in spite of the commonness of the misquotation, Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil, does he? The love of money is a root of all evil, he says. That's the true quotation. And it's a false step of logic to conclude, therefore, that wanting to be rich because it's dangerous must mean that wealth is sinful. No, not at all. Paul here, in this final paragraph, is accepting the presence of wealthy Christians in the church. He doesn't argue that they should be rebuked or excommunicated or in any other way disciplined because of their prosperity. And he certainly doesn't embrace the naive Robin Hood idea that all rich men are baddies and that they should be compulsorily relieved of the embarrassment of their wealth at the first opportunity. Now what he does do is warn these wealthy people, command them, insisting that they display an attitude towards their wealth which is consistent with their Christian faith. What does that involve? Well, several things. It means, first of all, says Paul, that they must be humble about their wealth. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, he says. For it's all too easy, you see, to allow the easy access to status symbols, which our wealth gives us, to lead us into being contemptuous toward other people who can't afford the same status symbols. The L-Reg number plate, the designer label on our clothes, the American Express gold card. Such things may be quite innocuous in and of themselves, but if they're flaunted, they become a badge of pride. And more than that, says Paul, they become a temptation to fate. For as he points out, wealth is so uncertain. Many a man has gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Or like that rich fool in Jesus' parable has not woken up at all. The banks talk rather optimistically, don't they, about investing in securities. Truth is, they haven't got any to offer. Wealth is precarious. If Black Monday didn't teach us that a few years back, what did we learn from it? Wealth is so uncertain, it's not worth pinning your hope in your wealth. No, your hope should be in God, he says. And therefore you should be humble about your wealth. For God gives it to you, and God can take it away. That brings me to the second thing Paul says about how wealthy people are to respond to their wealth if they're Christians. He says they are to be joyful about it. Do you notice that word? At the end of verse 17. They are to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, you weren't expecting that word, were you? Not after all this stoic, stiff upper lip stuff about being content with food and clothing and nothing else. Isn't there a contradiction here? No, not a contradiction, a balance. Sure, if we have food and clothing, we will be content, says Paul. We suffer no nagging irritation that our comforts are so limited. We have enough, we ask for no more. We are satisfied with a simple lifestyle if that is what God gives us. But if it should please God, he says here in verse 18, if it should please God to give us more than our bare necessities, we don't turn our noses up at the gift. We don't despise the prosperity. No, we accept it with gratitude and we enjoy it as his provision. But that's what it is. There have always been, of course, in the church, people who are, well, technically they're called ascetics. Ascetics are people who make a virtue of poverty. They think any kind of sensual enjoyment is, by definition, unspiritual. Paul makes it clear, I think, that it is not so. Wealth is God's gift, and it is proper and appropriate to enjoy it when it is given in a godly way, not in a conceited and complacent fashion, but in a grateful and God-glorifying fashion. Paul himself actually gives it as his own testimony in his letter to the Philippians. I have learned, he says, to be content, whatever the circumstances. Sometimes my circumstances are to be abased. He says, I have very little, I'm content then. But he says, equally there are times when my circumstances are to abound. I am prosperous, I am very content then too, he says. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether I live in plenty or in want, he says. That is the Christian balance. The trouble with the ascetic, perhaps even with the stoic too, is that that word enjoy has no real place in their vocabulary. They know how to do without things, but their philosophy has cast a sour perspective over all the good things they do have. In Paul's terms, they know how to be abased, they don't know how to abound. I say there are some Christians who are a bit like this even today. Some Christians often tell us we should fast, which probably would do some of us the world of good now and again. But there is a balance, you see. In the Old Testament, there were three great annual feasts, lasting in all a month. There was only one fast day in the whole calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's a biblical balance. Because it's right to rejoice in abundance when God provides it, and the Bible shows us lots and lots of examples of people doing that. The Christian is not to be a miser who demonstrates to the world the vanity of material things by the frugality of his table or by the poverty of his home. There's no virtue in being miserable for the sake of it. Jesus constantly likens the kingdom of God to a great celebration thrown by a wealthy king. There'll be no bliss in heaven, you see, for those abstemious spoil sports who can't enjoy a party. I fear they're compromising with the world. There's a balance. a flexibility in Paul's contentment. He knows how to be abased. He knows how to abound. It doesn't worry Paul that he has to do without things. But he can enjoy his Christmas dinner without a guilt complex about the starving millions. Christian contentment, you see, is not like the Stoic to be able to endure all circumstances with a stiff upper lip. Christian contentment is to be able to rejoice in all circumstances, recognizing that a God of creation and providence brings us good things because he wants us to enjoy them, not to test us to see whether we will deny ourselves them. So, rich man, don't be proud of your wealth. No, you better be humble about it. But be joyful about it too. And perhaps the most exciting and best way to be joyful about it is the third piece of advice Paul gives us under this final point here. Be generous with your wealth, he says, verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. Those of you who've been coming for the last term or so will remember that we looked one evening at that famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember how the rich man lived in luxury and yet had at his gate every day a beggar? There was no gross sin, we read, that rich man committed, no adultery, no murder. In all probability, he was a pillar of rectitude. All the story tells us is that in the meanness of his heart, he neglected that good he could have done for poor Lazarus at his gate. And yet that miserly omission witnessed against him in the judgment, and he went to hell. It's a sobering story. And I think it illustrates what Paul means when he speaks here of the duty of the rich to invest their wealth in different kind of collateral. Be rich in good deeds, he says. Be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That phrase, treasure in heaven, of course, it's one Jesus himself coined, isn't it? Lay up treasure in heaven, he said, where moth and rust don't corrupt, and where thieves don't break in and steal. It's often puzzled me what exactly he meant by that, laying up treasure in heaven. I mean, is he suggesting that there will be social inequality in heaven, that there will be some people who are, so to speak, more spiritually wealthy than others? How will it show? Will they have bigger crowns than anybody else, more jewels? Will they have a special reserved seat closer to Jesus' throne than anybody else? How can you lay up treasure in heaven? Does the bliss of heaven admit of degrees? And if it doesn't, what does laying up in treasure in heaven mean? Maybe Paul is giving us the clue here, you see. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. Again, that's very close to what Jesus said, wasn't it? Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Could it be, do you think, that it is the poor themselves who are the treasure? Could it be, do you think, that that's what Jesus is getting at? That if you want to invest in heaven, you can only do so by using the wealth you have, the material wealth you have, to bless other people who, like poor Lazarus, will be there in heaven as your friend? Could he be saying that it's only through investing that way sacrificially in human relationships that heaven can be even more heaven for us? I suspect that is what he's saying. That rich man had every opportunity to invest in his relationship with the poor man at his gate by doing him good, but he refused. And so he found he had no friends in heaven to welcome him into the eternal habitations. He was left in his private hell, the hellhole he'd constructed for himself out of his Scrooge-like selfishness. He had no treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus was not exaggerating, was he, when he said it is more blessed to give than to get? It's no shame, of course, to receive. No shame to enjoy that which we receive from God's hand. But we human beings are never more godlike than when we give. We never invest in heaven more securely than when we are generous. So be a contented Christian, Timothy. Be a committed Christian, Timothy. Be a generous Christian, Timothy. Listen to that advice, and Christmas shopping will be no threat to you. Let's pray together.